be turning in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, if you would, in chapter number 1. 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. I've been preaching a little series of messages I've simply entitled, From Chaos to Comfort. The reason why that I've entitled that is because when you look at the Corinthian church, those are two words that really stand out with regard to them. And that is, when you read the first letter to the Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll find a church that is indeed in chaos. Their worship services are in chaos. Their fellowship is in chaos. There's division in the fellowship, and there is chaos and confusion in their worship services. And there's immorality and idolatry and immaturity that characterizes the church. And when Paul wrote to them in the first letter, he wrote for the purpose of dealing with those different aspects of the church life that were just in a mess and just in chaos. And you can read his letter and what he wrote to them in the book of 1 Corinthians. But when you get to the book of 2 Corinthians, you'll find that one of the main themes that runs through this letter is the idea of comfort. As a matter of fact, the letter starts out that way right here in chapter number 1 and verse number 3, where we find Paul referring to God as the God of all comfort, who tells us in verse number 4 that he comforts us in all of our tribulation, all of our trials, and all of our suffering, that he is the one who is there to comfort us. The idea of comfort that is found in chapter number 1 is also found in the very last chapter, in verse number 11, where he tells them to be of good comfort. And that's not just a passing phrase. It is a phrase that is jam-packed when you read the rest of the letter and read about the comfort of God that is emphasized throughout this letter, the letter of 2 Corinthians. I want to remind you, when we're talking about the comfort of God and the God of all comfort, that we're talking about the fact that God is with us. And he is with us for the purpose of helping us. Not just helping us make it through, indeed that, but more than that, but helping us to become everything that God has purposed for us to be. At times that means that we need to be rebuked, and God certainly knows how to do that. At times we need to be chastised, and God certainly knows how to do that. At times we need to be encouraged, and God knows how to encourage us. But at all times we need to grow, and we need to develop, and we need to be transformed. And God is in the business of doing that. He's helping us, not in just the way that we might think of a pampering somebody or in the way of just trying to get him through a difficult time. He really wants to make us holy. He wants to make us godly. He wants to make us usable. That is the kind of church that God wants us to be. And that's what God is trying to do in this Corinthian church, moving them from the chaos that characterized the first letter to knowing the presence of God who's transforming them and molding them into the kind of church and individual believers that God wants them to be. So let me just remind you what we've seen so far. If you've been here every service the last two or three weeks, you'll already know this, but some of you may not have been. So let me remind you for just a moment so we can get to where we need to be in the service this morning. And that is to help them to be able to experience God's nearness and presence and that transforming power of God to help them, the comfort of God. He reminds them in verse number 1 of the position they are in, that they are indeed the church and they are indeed the saints. If you want to be able to move from chaos in your life to knowing God's awesome presence transforming your life, you got to understand the position that you are in if you're saved. He also reminds them of the possessions that we have received in verse number 2, that God has given us His grace and God has given us His peace. And therefore, you and I can move indeed from chaos to comfort because of what God has given us, His provision that we've received in Christ, that is His grace and His peace. We've talked about the praise that we should offer. Beginning in verse number 3, he transitions out of his introduction with the words, "Blessed be God." And there he's telling us, "Praise be to God." It's an expression of worship. And he tells us the reason why that we should worship God. No matter what's going on in our life, no matter what your circumstances are, God wants you to praise Him right in the middle of them. And the reason why is because He is God, and because He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and because He is the Father of mercies. And He, by the way, He's the God of all comfort. That is, when you have a God like we have, the God who can comfort us in all of our tribulations, no matter what they are, then you can go ahead and praise God in the middle of your trials, in the middle of your tribulations. You can go ahead and say, "Blessed be God. It's rough, it's hard, it's difficult, but I've got a God who's with me and helping me and actually using these struggles to transform my life. So just go ahead and praise Him. We talked in verses 8 through 11 about the path that we can follow. Paul shares a personal experience in verses 8 through 11. And that is, he went down a path of great suffering. And that suffering was so bad while he was in Asia that he said he despaired even of life. It got so bad that he didn't know if he was going to make it through. But you know the reason why that God allowed him to go down that path? So that he would quit trusting in himself and trust in God alone, the God who's able to raise the dead, the powerful God of the Bible. So we'll trust Him. Rest all of our faith in Him. I mean, that we'd have to completely depend on Him. That is, God took Paul down a path of complete and total dependence on God. Listen, if you want to know the nearness of God, you may have to travel that path as well. And that is learning how to depend on God instead of depending on ourselves. It's the great goal to which God has directed us. You say, why is God allowing these things to happen in my life? It may be trials that have just come into your life that are unusual, or it may be the natural process that we go through as we go through life. But you say, why is God allowing these things to happen in our life? One of the great lessons that God wants to teach you is the lesson of dependence. He's trying to take you down a path where you have to depend entirely and completely on Him. And thereby experiencing, Paul said, God delivered me out of all my troubles. Listen, he experienced the great comfort of God in that time. There is this path, ladies and gentlemen, that we can follow. Some of you were here the last couple of services, when I talked about the purity we must experience. And that is, if you and I are going to be able to experience the comfort of God, there is a purity that we must experience that he writes about beginning in verse number 12 and continuing through much of the rest of this chapter. And I'm talking about a pure conscience. That internal judge on the inside of us, on the inside of us, on the inside of you, God has made you with the capacity to know. That's what the word conscience means, to know with the capacity to know what is right, the capacity to know what is wrong. And listen to me now, if you're going to experience the comfort that God wants you to have, then you need to keep your conscience pure. And that is by doing what you know is right and not doing what you know is wrong. That is, keeping your conscience pure so that you don't have a conscience on the inside of you that is gnawing at you. And we find that the apostle, he reveals to them how to do that, how to have a pure conscience in the world and also toward the church. If you were here last Sunday night and this past Wednesday night, I spent some time just preaching about how to have a pure conscience, how to maintain a pure conscience with regard, ladies and gentlemen, with regard to the life that you're living in the world and also with regard to the church. If you listen, if your conscience is not pure and clean with regard to how you're living in the world and with your relationship to your church, you are going to be miserable. If you want to know the comfort of God, you got to have a pure conscience. So let me spend a little bit of time today just looking for a little while, verses 21 and 22. And I want to remind you of the person we now know. If you're going to experience the comfort of God, if you're going to move from chaos to comfort, there is a person that we now know that we need to know more about. Somebody you already know. You say, Pastor, well, I mean, who is it? I thought about having just somebody maybe stand up during the service, but that's not the person I'm talking about. Who is the person we now know? That is the one that is important for us when it comes to moving from chaos to comfort. I mean, think about it now, the context of 2 Corinthians, where he's writing to these believers and they're living in such chaos and they have all these problems going on inside the church, and no doubt this pressure that's coming from the world of Corinth. It was a wicked city, an ungodly city, and no doubt there was a lot of pressure on them. They knew what suffering was all about, and just like we do at times as well, whenever we have times of chaos and pressure and difficulty in our life as well that we experience. And this suffering, by the way, is not just limited to lost people. Those who know the Lord and who are walking with God and who are right in the center of the will of God, you'll experience some chaos and suffering at times in your life. You say, Pastor, well, if you're walking with God, then you shouldn't be experiencing any of that. That is a false message that is being preached by false teachers in our society. If you walk in the center of the will of God will lead you into pressure situations, into difficult experiences, into times of struggle in your life. And so Paul's writing this, says, I know that's a time for you. Trials and tribulations and struggles and difficulties in your life. Even the letter that Paul wrote to them, the first letter, 1 Corinthians, brought struggle and stress and strain to their life. It brought sorrow to them. That is, it revealed their sin and the things in their church they had to deal with, and it brought sorrow to them. And Paul said, listen, I'm not sorry that I wrote that letter. I'm sorry that I had to, you had to sorrow, but I'm glad you sorrowed because you sorrowed to repentance and you got right, and I'm glad. But God will lead you through those times of difficulty and struggle. And now that they've gotten right, he's trying to encourage them and strengthen them, and he's trying to lift them up. That is, he wants them to know that God is the God of all comfort. He really is the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all of our tribulation. He's with us. He's trying to help you. That is, God is trying to help you. To be able to be holy, to be able to live for God, to be able to be what God wants you to be. He's trying to get you through, but he's also trying to build you up and to grow you. Listen, he wants to move you out so that you can become everything that God has saved you to be. Now somebody might ask, then how can God be with me right now? Now we know that God the Father is in heaven. We know that God the Son, who walked this planet some 2,000 years ago, died on that cross, was raised the third day, that he ascended up out of the sight of the disciples, and the Bible says that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and there he is interceding for us. So how can God be with me now? Most of you know the answer to the question. And that is that the person of God, and that is that God is not only revealed as God the Father and God the Son, but also God, the Holy Spirit. And ladies and gentlemen, the third person in the Godhead, that is God, the Holy Spirit, is right here with us in this life, and he is helping us. You remember whenever Jesus was with these disciples in the upper room, it was right before he would be arrested, just hours before, and then of course he would be crucified on the cross. And Jesus told his disciples that he was getting ready to go away. He was going to leave them for a while. He's talking about his crucifixion. And as a result, the disciples were extremely sorrowful. The Lord had been with them for 3.5 years. You know who they ran to when they needed help? They ran to Jesus. You know where they ran to when they needed somebody to teach them how to pray? They said, Lord, would you teach us how to pray? That is, the one who had been their comforter, the one who had been right there with them, the one that had been leading them, the one who had been feeding them, the one who had been growing them, the one who had been developing them, who had been with them for those 3.5 years, has just told them, I'm getting ready to go away. I'm going to the Father's house. I'm getting ready to leave, and I'm going to be gone. Think about all that Jesus had done in their lives. Remember the storm that they found themselves in the middle of on the Sea of Galilee? Remember that storm whenever they were in the boat and Jesus was in the mountain and he was praying, and how that the storm got so bad, they became frightened and scared, thought they were going to die. When they should have been on the other side, they were still in the middle of the ocean there, and the wind was blowing against them, and the Bible says that finally Jesus came out and he was walking on the water, and they thought it was some kind of a spirit, and he said, and Jesus spoke, and they realized it was him. Peter came walking on the water. Jesus, of course, calmed the storm. Remember that one? That may be the reason why that when they got into a storm and the Bible says that Jesus was in the back part of the boat asleep. Remember that story? Another storm story. And the Bible says he was in the back part of the boat asleep, and the storm got so bad that the Bible says that these men, no doubt they did everything they knew to do, throwing cargo overboard to lighten the boat, to ride the waves. But it got to a point that these men thought that their lives were going to be lost. They didn't think they were going to survive the storm. You know who they ran to? You know who they went to? When it got so bad that they couldn't fix it themselves, and the Bible says they went to where Jesus was at asleep in the back part of the boat, and they woke him up. And you know the story. They woke him up, and then he got up, and then he spoke up, and he rebuked them for their little faith, and then he spoke those words, peace be still, and all of a sudden the storm was calm. They ran to Jesus, and he was right there to help them in the middle of their storm. He had been their comforter. He was the one. Now he said, I'm getting ready to go away. You can imagine the horror that must have struck their hearts. The sorrow that must have filled them on the inside when they thought the one who fed us, the one who led us, the one who protected us, the one who calmed the storms, the one who created a meal out of a few barley loaves and two fish, he's getting ready to leave us. They were scared. They were scared. And Jesus spoke into their lives. In John 14 and verse number 16, let me read to you his words. The Bible says that Jesus in the upper room said this. He said, and I'm going to pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. By the way, this one here, I'm paraphrasing now, that he may abide with you forever. Jesus said, I'm getting ready to go away. But the Father is going to send another comforter. The another right there is the word that means another one just like me. Another comforter just like me is going to send him to you. And by the way, he'll abide with you forever. In other words, he's not going to leave. And he identifies who this comforter is, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him. You know him now. This is the person you now know. You say, well, how did they know him? Because Jesus was filled with the fullness and the perfection of the Holy Spirit. He had been right there with them. And yet the Bible says that you know him because he dwelleth with you. But he says there that he shall be in you. And then he adds the words, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, I'm getting ready to go away, but you're not going to be without the comforter. You're not going to be without it. The Father's going to send another one who's just like me. And that is, it is the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of Christ. It is the Spirit of truth. He's been around you. He's been among you, but he's actually then going to live on the inside of you. He's going to indwell you, the Holy Spirit. When I'm talking about the person that you and I now know, that's who I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. He is the comforter. He is the one who is with us. He is the one who is indeed helping us. That is the Holy Spirit. Now you know this already, but let me remind you that the Bible teaches us that whenever a sinner gets saved, it's because the Holy Spirit has convinced their heart. In John 16 verses 8 through 11, Jesus told us there when the Holy Spirit's come, he'll convict or reprove, convince the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. And that's exactly what he does. He does a work on the inside, an internal work that brings sinners to the realization of their sinful condition. Listen, if you'll let him deal with your heart, he'll bring you to a point of brokenness over your lost sinful condition. And in that brokenness, he'll point you to Christ, the cross, the death and resurrection, and you'll be able to rest all your faith in what Jesus did. That's what salvation is. That is a work of the Spirit. And the Bible teaches us that when the Spirit of God does that work on the inside of an individual, bringing them to the point of conversion, that when they turn to Christ, they are immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He actually lives on the inside of every person who is saved. From the moment of your conversion to Christ, he's now living on the inside of you. Listen to me, child of God. There's a person you now know. You say, I don't know much about the Holy Spirit. Listen to me, if you're saved, he lives on the inside of you. Nobody else does. And that is, your wife may stand by your side and your kids may be grabbing you around the legs, but I tell you that there's somebody who lives on the inside of your being, the invisible part of you, the life on the inside, and it is the Holy Spirit. Let me remind you of that from the Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says, know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? It's a question, don't you know that? You should. The insinuation is you ought to. You now. This is the one you now know. Don't you know that he's living on the inside of you, the temple of God? Because he lives in you. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. The Bible says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Don't you know that? That is, in the letter of 1 Corinthians, he's asking them, don't you know that? And obviously they should, but he's asking sort of rhetorically, isn't he? But also, he's trying to point a finger and said, listen, this is something you ought to know. He lives on the inside. What do you mean using your body for sinful purposes? He lives in your body. He lives on the inside of your body, the Holy Spirit. By the way, the Bible says, Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 8 and verse number 9, and he tells us that the Holy Spirit lives on the inside of us. That is, he lives on the inside in the hearts of the people of God. Listen to Romans 8 verse number 9. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. One of the marks of those who are saved is that the Spirit of God lives on the inside of them. You say, Pastor, I believe I'm saved, but I'm not sure that I have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of me. Then you're very confused biblically. And the reason why is because of the fact that the mark, ladies and gentlemen, of those who've been redeemed is that the Spirit of God now lives on the inside of them. And listen, if He's not living in you, then you are none of His. You don't belong to Him. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, listen to this. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Did you hear that? I mean, listen, the Spirit of Christ dwells on the inside of those who have been redeemed. Listen, if it doesn't live on the inside of you, then you've never been redeemed. Listen, you may have walked the aisle, you may have joined the church, you may have gotten wet in the baptistry, but if it doesn't live on the inside of you, then you've never met Jesus. When God brings sinners to the point of real Bible conversion, they are immediately indwelt by the Spirit of God from that point on. He lives in you. There's a person you now know. He's closer than your neighbor. He's closer than your spouse. He's closer than your kids. It's the Holy Spirit who lives on the inside of you. Now listen, that's important for you to know. It's important to remember. And the reason why is because He is our Comforter. That is the one that you now know, the one who now lives on the inside of you from the point of your conversion. He is our Comforter. Right here in our text now, if you get back over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, I want you to notice with me what the Holy Spirit is up to in your life. That is, it ought to bring comfort. That is, how is it that He is helping me? What, in what way is the Holy Spirit my comforter, or the one who's with me, helping me? One of the things that you'll find out in verse number 21 of this chapter is that the Holy Spirit has established us. The establishing of the Spirit. Notice this. Now He which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. And He refers to the next verse. It's obvious that it is God, the Holy Spirit, who has established us and who has indeed anointed us, and we've been sealed. God has sent His Spirit into our life. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit into our life, ladies and gentlemen, first of all, is to establish us. According to verse 21, the word establish meaning establish as well. In other words, the Bible tells us here that God has sent His Spirit into our life. One of the things that He's doing, He has established us together in Christ. Established us together. Now, Paul is including the Corinthians here, isn't he? He's established us with you. He has established us together. That is, those who are the redeemed, He has established us together in Christ. That word establish or establisheth there is a word that means to make firm or steadfast. To make firm or steadfast. So what the Bible seems to be telling us here is that God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, has made us firm and steadfast in Christ. It's like He has fixed us on a foundation in Christ. Made us firm and steadfast. According to the Bible, let me try to explain what that means. That little phrase, in Christ, is key, is it not? It's one of those phrases that Paul uses in a theological kind of way to help us explain what it is that the Holy Spirit did in our life whenever we got saved. And that has continuing results now in our life since our conversion. We're in Christ. Now, before you got saved, you weren't in Christ, you were in Adam. You were vitally connected to Adam, the father of the human race. By our natural birth, we are all in Adam. That's why we look like we do. That's why we have the kind of bodies that we have. Listen, I don't know about you. I think I know. I'm pretty sure that I know, but I know about me. And that is that God did not check in with me before I was conceived and born into this world. God didn't check with me and say, listen, what kind of a body would you like? What would you like to look like? How many, you know, how would you like your... I mean, God didn't check in with me. And the reason why is because whenever I was conceived and brought into the world, it was a long line, a long lineage of human beings that have been brought into the world since the creation creation of Adam that ended up resulting in somebody like me and somebody like you. You know the reason why that I look the way I do? The reason why is because that's the way God created Adam. That he made his body just like he made his body and breathed into him his nostrils the breath of life. God created Adam, and Adam then also, God did a surgery and made Eve and made the woman. You know the reason why that women are formed and are the way they are, ladies? The reason why is because God took out of Adam that rib and he made a woman, a help suitable or meet just for him, a companion just for Adam. And those, and God made them in such a way that they were able to procreate. God created them male and female. Now, I know that there's a lot of confusion in our world, but God's not confused. It's still the same. God created male and female, and the reason why he did is so that male and female can be in a committed one flesh relationship that results in children. And children came into the world. We have Cain and we have Abel, don't we? And there's a story behind that, and you know about it in the Bible, but I don't have time to preach about it right now. And before long, there were other children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. I mean, think about all the family that Adam saw. 900 years he lived until he finally checked out of this life. You say you believe that was years like we have today, exactly the same way. And God set the sun and the moon in orbit. It's still doing just like it did when he set it. And a day is a day, and a week is a week, ladies and gentlemen. And he lived 900 years, and finally he died. And there were people that were born, and we know that then the flood came, and there was Noah and his family. And again, we have a new sort of generation, do we not, coming now out of Noah's family. And listen, it just keeps going on. You know this. I'm telling you something you already know, but just to remind you, the reason why you were born and the reason why you are the way you are, you look the way you look, is not because God checked in with you and you put in an order, right? It's because you are the descendant of Adam and Eve. That's why. That is, you're in Adam. You're vitally connected to Adam. Not only in the way that you look, not only in the way that you're made, that is, in the creature that you are, but also in the sinful condition that we find ourselves in. And that is that Adam and Eve sinned against God. You remember that? Adam and Eve sinned against God, and back there in the Garden of Eden, and when they did, death came into the world. And now Paul writes, death has passed upon all men. We've all sinned. That is, that all of us, not only do we have the physical features we do because we are of the human race descended from Adam and Eve, and not only do we have the emotional makeup that we have as a result of that, but I tell you that we also spiritually are sinners and separated from God. And the reason why is because Adam and Eve sinned against God. When you were born into this world, you were born with a fallen, sinful nature. You are vitally connected to Adam in that. And the evidence of that is death. The universality of death is evidence to the fact that we're all sinners. And that we're all connected to Adam's sin. We are vitally connected to that. We are in Adam. You say, Pastor, I do not understand why people have to get sick and why they have to die. I don't know why God did that. He didn't. Adam did. Adam did. God gave him a choice. And he chose to sin. Don't blame God, blame Adam. You say, well, Pastor, why did you do that? The same reason why you choose to sin.
Right.
He was tempted and he was drawn. His wife was deceived. She said, eat it, and he just ate it. How many guys just eat what their wives say to eat?
Right?
I mean, think about it, guys, when you get in your car and you get ready to go, the first thing you're going to say, if you're going out to eat, honey, where do you want to go? And she's going to say, I don't know, where do you want to go? Well, wherever you want to go. And you're going to go there. There you go. Yeah. What I'm trying to get you to see is our connection to Adam. That is, that we are vitally connected to Adam. We are, we could say, in Adam. We are in Adam. And Adam's race, of which we are in, is a sinful, fallen race that is under the judgment of God. You say, why would God let judgment come upon good people? We are not good. The presupposition that we are good is not biblical. We are not good. We're sinners, and we're offensive to God as sinners, and we are already under the judgment of God because of our sin. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. We're connected to him. So by our natural birth, before we're saved, we are indeed in Adam. But I tell you that the moment you got saved, now I don't know about what it was when you got saved, but when I got saved, I knew I was lost. I knew I was a sinner. I was to the point I knew I couldn't do anything to save myself. I tried. And I knew then, after the pastor showed me some scripture, that Jesus was the only one, and somehow my faith rested in Him. And there was peace. There was calm. It was over. But little did I know what really all took place the moment that I got saved. When I got to reading the Bible, I found out that there was a surgery that took place whenever God saved me, whereby He took me out of Adam, and now He placed me into Christ. That is, at the moment that I got saved, the Holy Spirit of God did a divine operation so that He removed me. That is, He took me out of Adam and He connected me to Christ. So that now, instead of being in Adam, now I am in Christ. From the moment of my conversion. So now that means now that instead of being under the judgment of God, there's now no condemnation. I'm in Christ. That means that instead of being a sinner in the sight of God, I stand before Him righteous as though I'd never sinned. Not because I haven't sinned, but because I am in Christ. That's right. And in Christ, all of my sin is forgiven. In Christ, the righteousness of Christ has been placed to my account. I stand before Him as though I had never sinned. Before I got saved, I was headed for a place called hell. But now I'm headed for a place called heaven. You know the reason why? It's because I am. That's it. In Christ. Yeah, taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. All the spiritual blessings that I have and that you have flow out of our union with Christ. The fact that we are in Him and He is living on the inside of us. We are now in Him. And it is the Spirit of God, ladies and gentlemen, who has placed us into Christ. He did that at the moment of our conversion. We don't become in Christ by being baptized in water. No, indeed, we are in Christ at the moment of our conversion, and water baptism only symbolizes that or pictures that in a public way so that we can tell others that, listen, there came a day in my life when God took me out of Adam and placed me into Christ, so that now I'm dead to the old Adam, the old life, dead to sin, dead to judgment, and now I'm alive in Christ, raised up from that old deadness, and now I have new life. That is, I am in Christ. Did you know the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's right. Just as Adam was head of the human race, a race of people under the judgment of God, even so Christ is the head of a new race, a race of believers who have been birthed into the family of God by the Holy Spirit. Adam is the head of the old creation. Jesus is the head of a new creation. And if you're here, you're one of those new creatures, if you're saved. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, Paul would write to these same believers in Corinth. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All the old that had us connected to Adam's sin and judgment and condemnation and all the corruption that goes with sin, all of that has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God did something wonderful in you when He saved you. By taking you out of Adam and identifying you with Christ. Now Paul wrote about this in the first letter to the Corinthians. Listen to what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 13. For by one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, a slave or free person, and been made all to drink into one Spirit. Don't you like that? Here's what Paul's writing to the Corinthians. He said, doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Doesn't matter what your racial status is, what your social status is, what your financial status is. Everybody who is saved is baptized or placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, the same body, and are all made to drink into the same Spirit. That's right. He placed us in the same body, and the same Spirit lives on the inside of every person who is saved. So that everybody who's been born again is in Christ. Every one of us. That is, we're no longer in Adam, but now in Christ. So that when you read here in 2 Corinthians 1:21, the Bible tells us those who are in Christ that we are established in Him. All of us are established together in Him. Every child of God is in Christ and are fixed on a firm foundation, established in Him. He's made us firm and steadfast. When we were in Adam, before we got saved, we were not standing on the solid rock. We were not firm and steadfast. We were standing on sinking ground, ladies and gentlemen, with no steadfastness. But now that we've been born again, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as a result now, we are standing on solid ground. That is, we're on the solid rock that is firm and steadfast. We really are. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, Jesus told a little story in Matthew chapter number 7, didn't He? Remember the little story that He told, the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus had been preaching and He's been trying to, the whole Sermon on the Mount has tried to reveal to them that they're sinners, and that's why Jesus came and fulfilled the law for us. And because of the fact that we are not perfect towards God, that we need a Savior. He's trying to reveal that to them. When you get down to the end of the story, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, He tells a little story, and you know it. Most of you, anyway, know the little story. It's about two men who built houses. Remember the one guy? He built his house, and he built it on the sand, didn't he? And the other guy, he laid a foundation, built his house on a rock. One on the sand and one on the rock. One of them was built on a firm foundation, and the other one was built on the sinking sand. Now, you might not be able to tell the difference between the two. If you was to walk up to these houses, now this is my part of the story, not the Lord's. You might not be able to tell the difference between the two. If you were to walk up to these houses and look at them, it may be that they have the same, you know, may have the same kind of studs it's built out of, may have the same kind of siding on the outside. You may walk in and the kitchen looks the same, may have the same kind of living room. You can't tell the difference. Now, if you got down under the ground and looked at the foundation, you would see the difference. One has a foundation and one doesn't. You can't tell the difference. The shingles on the top, they look the same. I mean, everything looks the same on the outside, but there's something different between the two down underneath when you get down deep. It's a picture of two kinds of people, isn't it? On the outside, they may look the same. You may not be able to tell much difference in them. But when you get down deep on the inside, one of them is fixed on a real foundation and the other one is not. That's right. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, when the storm hits, you see it. The Bible says when the storm began to hit, the winds began to blow, the rain began to pound, the Bible says that one house that was on the sand, that it fell flat and was destroyed. It had no foundation. But the one that was fixed on a firm foundation withstood the storm. Now listen to me. In the immediate context of the Sermon on the Mount, here's what Jesus is talking about. The storm is the judgment of God that is to come. And the only ones that will stand in the day of judgment are those who fixed to the foundation. Right? But also, we can also safely say that as we live out our life, listen, when the storms come, the difficulties hit, the chaos comes, you begin to tell what kind of a foundation you really have. And those who are in Christ are fixed to a solid foundation in Him that will help us in the storms of life, not only to make it through the storm, but to grow as a result of the storm. That God will use the difficulties to grow us. The Spirit of God will take the struggles and help us. That is, that the storm is not going to destroy us. And the reason why is because we are fixed to a solid foundation. And that foundation is who we are in Christ. In Him. We have somebody who is with us, who has us anchored in the middle of the storm. And it is the Spirit of God who took us and placed us into Christ from the moment of our conversion. Remember that song, The Solid Rock? We sing it around here once in a while. Second verse goes like this. When darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground, you know it is. All other ground is sinking saying. You say, well, Pastor, I'm making it pretty good right now. What are you going to do when you stand before the doctor and he tells you that death is around the corner? Oh, you begin to feel the sand then, knowing in your heart that you're not right with God. That is, you've never been saved, and you know that death is not far away. What are you going to do in that final hour? When the doctor gives you that last dose of morphine, and you drift off to sleep and wake up in hell. Oh, you'll feel the sinking sand then. Indeed. Listen to me. The storms are coming for every one of us. And only those who are anchored to the solid rock will stand. All the storms of life are coming into your life. And you've got somebody with you if you're saved. Somebody who has anchored you. It is the Spirit of God who lives on the inside of you. You not only have Him living in you, the Spirit in you, but you got the saints around you. You see, in that little verse in the text there in 2 Corinthians 1:21, the Bible says that He has established us together with you in Christ. In other words, He not only has anchored us, but He's anchored us to the same foundation. That is, all of us are like the same, like stones in one building. We're all on the same foundation, which of course is Christ. The Holy Spirit not only has come to live on the inside of us, but He lives on the inside of everyone who is here, who is saved. And He's placed us into the same body, into the body of Christ, so that when we're journeying through life and the storms begin to hit, we not only have the Holy Spirit living in us, but we got all the saints around us, that is, that are helping us, that are praying for us. That is, like these believers prayed for Paul, according to verse 11. They're praying for us, they're standing with us, and they are helping us. They're bearing our burdens as we travel through this life. I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the Holy Spirit who lives in us has also saved the same saints who are around us and placed us into the same body, so that as we journey through life, we've got our family with us, don't we? Our spiritual family helping us everywhere we turn. Guess what we see? The comfort of God. The comfort of God. Let me ask you this question in closing. Has there ever been a time in your life where you got anchored in Christ? I mean, do you now know Him, the Holy Spirit? Is there any evidence that He's living in you? Let's pray. Father, we love You. We pray that Your Holy Spirit, God, would work Your work on the inside of us. We thank You for the truth You've helped us try to get a hold of. Thank You for the foundation You've anchored us to. Thank You for the work You did in us when You saved us. I pray, Father, that You would just continue to work Your work in the hearts of those who are here that are lost. They'd realize the condition they're in, the desperate need they have for Christ. I pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit, God, would speak loudly. Pray for Your people, Father, that we might rejoice in what we have, the foundation we've been established on, that it is Him. Thank You, blessed Spirit of God, for the work that You did when You saved us. Would You work Your work in the hearts of people now? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.